There's a couple of events that in the last years, a couple of years that affected me greatly. One was my brother's passing. That's just over 2 years ago. And then my mom that just passed away recently. And here's the thing. My brother that passed away, he turned to the Muslim faith. And so with his death and his passing, I never felt so much sadness in my life. Because I wasn't sure where he was going. Yet with my mom, although I mourned that day and still remember fondly and mourn still, there was a joy that was present, that was just so different. In fact, I felt envy. I felt a little bit jealous, longing for the place that she was going to, or is already, depending on how you read it. So with that, I'm going to preach to you from Revelation chapter 19 tonight, verses 6 to 10 only. I was going to do 6 to 21. However, it's a bit much to do in such a short space of time. There's just too much work on it, so I might have to come back to do the rest. So just to give you a breakdown of where Revelation 19 fits into the book, you have in chapters 1, obviously the reason why the book was written, the writer and his relation to the person that he's writing about, a description of the main character, that is all in chapter 1, what was, what is, and what is to come, and then in verse 20, an explanation of the lampstands. Then in chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the churches, which we also might refer to as the church age, because many of the sins present in those churches then are present in our churches today, and more so, I think. In chapters 4 and 5, you have the exaltation of God and of Christ. And then in chapter 6 till verse 8, chapter 18, you have what we call the opening of the seals. And the main focus is God's wrath being poured out in part at first, and then ultimately in full measure on all who rejects his rule through the Son. And at the end, the seductive Babylon's rule comes to an end. And then in chapter 5, you have singing in heaven. Chapter 19. 1 to 5 is called the Hallelujah song, but it doesn't end there. It continues in verse 6 onwards. Verses 6 to 8. That song continues. It just grows. And the song, the Hallelujah song, is mainly about God's judgments, in that he was right all along, and yet they would not listen. Since the fall, man has made every attempt to assert autonomy, self-rule, and has governed this world with a sword. And all those with low and high station is called to praise the Most High God, their God. So by the way, it states our God. So we're kind of at the end of the story here. We've got the tail end here. We've got the tail end of history, of his story, of his reign in perpetuity. Courtney preached to you a while ago on Revelation 1, 19, 9 to 18. So allow me just to take you back to those verses in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 in particular, so that we make sure what Revelation is all about. It says in verse 1, this, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the things to come. Secondly, in that first three verses, it says that John is to be a witness. And then thirdly, there's a blessing associated with reading these words aloud to those who hear and keep what is written in it. You see, this book is supposed to give you a clearer picture of Jesus. If you read this book, and at the end of this book, you only have a timeline of events and history, you've missed the point. The book is supposed to give you a clearer picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. This book also teaches you that you get an incomplete picture of Jesus if you dismiss prophecy. You see, not only do we have the lamb that was slain, in this book you have the lion of the tribe of Judah. Generally, it's accepted that it was written during the waning years of the first century, that is during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And it seems that emperor worship had reached its peak, its climax with his rule. You literally had to bow down to him and worship him. And if you did not, you would face persecution and tribulation. Often that word tribulation in Revelation, in the very first chapter, is seen as only a period as then. If you look around at our world today, especially what's happening in India, for example, where Hindus are starting to persecute Christians, to start eradicating Christians in India. It is an unexpected turn of events. But this thing has been growing over the last few years since the last president has taken over. So tribulation is real, then and now. I was a pre-millennialist prior in my early days, but that has changed since then. This book is a book of victory. It is not for us to try and work out the finer details of when and how and who and what. The fact is, he's coming back. And that you need to keep in your mind. And that is what I want to encourage you with tonight. That he is coming back. But the lamb that was slain is coming to fetch his bride. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to read you the verses 6 to 21, just for context sake. It is in fact a beautiful passage because it gives you a contrast between two cities, if you want to call it. There's the one picture of the Lamb, and there's the one picture of the victorious Son of God riding out on his white horse and meeting out judgment and reward to those who earn it. But there's also reward in the first half to those covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven. So, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down to his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So imagine, if you look at that first verse in 6, imagine the roar of a packed Cape Town stadium as the Springbok crosses the try line. Imagine with that, you're standing at the beach and there's these huge waves crashing. Imagine with that the roll of thunder. All of that together. Every other noise, every other din is no longer heard. Only this voice crying out. Hallelujah! Praise God! Praise be to God! For, here's the reason. Why praise Him? The Lord, the Master, curious. Lord, the Master of all. And then it becomes personal because He says, our God. Not just the Master of all, now the Master of the saints. Now the Master of the bride. The only God, the only true God reigns. The only all-powerful God reigns. Or, as some would interpret, or has begun to reign if you are a millennialist. There's this never-ending feast that is about to take place, that is about to begin. And then, that's actually the third call to song here, because in verses 1 to 5, you have a call to song already. So, in the very first verse, in verse 6, you have a continuous call to praise God. And then again in verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. So the song continues actually. And if you go to Matthew 5:12, for example, it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what they have in mind here, or at least the writer, is the reward that is coming for those that are exalting, that are giving praise. But I just want to go back to verse 6 again. It's very important to note that whilst God's reign is universal and timeless, Satan is referred to as the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, but it refers mainly to his influence regarding false ideas, speculations, and false religions, luring people into idolatry, according to Ephesians 2:2 and John 12:31. So the praise is to the one who holds all things in his control. That's the main thing there. The praise is to the one who holds all things in his control. So, in the second half of the song, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So, the reward is in view now. The celebration of the union of the Lamb and his bride. You see, the metaphor here of marriage is not a new one. In the Old Testament, specifically in Hosea 2 verse 19, you already have God's call to the nation of Israel when he says to them that he will make them his bride. When Israel is in exile in Isaiah 54, 5 to 7, there again, God comforts them with the idea that he is their husband. Again, the metaphor of marriage. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 2 onwards, you have the marriage feast represented there. Again, in Corinthians 2, 11, 2, and that is the one that I actually want to read to you. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Marriage in biblical times had two parts. You had the betrothal. In our days we call it engagement, but it's not exactly the same thing. Engagement nowadays still gives you time to think about it and then to jump out of the ship. So, in biblical times, betrothal simply meant you are married now. The day when the celebration will take place, when the husband goes out, goes and prepares the place, comes and fetches you, that is still going to happen, but you are married already. So all the obligations of faithfulness is in full effect already. So there's a call on you and the husband, on both the husband and the wife, to remain pure. So what they would do is they would first go to the bride's home and the procession would start there, and then to the groom's home for the celebration. So too for the church, by analogy, Christ comes in the flesh to the bride's home and enjoys her by grace through faith alone, according to Ephesians 2:8. Now the bride or the church awaits the return of Christ to take her to his abode, the place he prepared for her, for the marriage feast. I want to just for a moment to return to the betrothal period as it aligns with the verses that follows after here. We are betrothed. We are partakers now already. Not then when the marriage takes place. We are betrothed already. We are married already. So this, we are full participants in the marriage already. So what is your duty now while you wait for his return? 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, keep yourself pure and holy while you're waiting for that day. Pursue righteousness. Be holy as I am holy, he says to you. He says to you also, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verses 10b of the passage, it says specifically the words, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, who hold to the testimony. In another translation, it will say that you are maintaining the testimony. It's an ongoing thing. You are busy keeping his commands while you are here. You bear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are ambassadors of the truth, basically. As the one psalmist says, while you're waiting, do good. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See the contrast between the fine linen of Babylon. And all it does, it shows up it's the decadence and the opulence. As opposed to the bride with a fine linen, shining and pure. In Isaiah 61 verse 10 it reads, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. While Revelation reads, it was granted to her to clothe herself, to dress herself. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, and also Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. A dress is a representation of the righteous deeds of is a representation of the righteous deeds of God's people. As Ephesians 2:10 puts it, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our righteous deeds do not deny the Pauline doctrine of justification. Please remember that. Jesus gave himself to you, the sacrificial lamb. He clothed you in his righteousness. He dressed you in the finest robes ever. Don't exchange it for rags. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let's look at the first part. Note, it is by invitation only. You cannot attend without receiving an invitation. You will see this similar thought in the second half of this passage, the full passage that I read to you. Those attending the feast, the second feast, only the birds are invited, but they are invited. You cannot attend unless you are invited. If you go to Matthew 22, specifically verse 11, you have the parable of the wedding banquet, where you have this uninvited guest, one without wedding clothes. I think here specifically it refers to Israel, who rejected the message of the gospel, who rejected Christ. And now the nations receive that same call. But only those that are chosen by God is invited. Paul in Romans 1 specifically mentions that he is called by God. While there is a general call, there is also a very specific call. So the gospel goes out to everyone and all who will hear. But there are only those who do hear. Only those who do perceive and understand. Only those whose eyes and hearts will be opened, whose minds will be illuminated by the triune God to understand and then to bend the knee before him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Those who try to come without the covering of the blood of Christ for their sins are not adequately clothed. It is by invitation only. And then the angel says, these are the true words of God, specifically referring to verses 6 to 8. And then verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The one who reigns, the one who creates, the one who is all-powerful is the only one who may receive worship. No creature, in this case an angel, with a substance pure and more pure and mortal than ours, is to receive worship. It seems that at the time of writing, there was a charge of angel worship against the Jews. He also had a number of angel cults in the Near East. And the angel knows that the Lord God Almighty will not share his glory with anyone, according to Isaiah 42:8. God will not allow his works to be attributed to anyone. He created the people for himself. He justified and sanctified them. And he readied him for, and he's readying you and me for that day. The marriage of the Lamb to his bride. Men and angels are servants of the same Lord. And angels are seen as ministering and serving both God and man, according to Hebrews 1. You are to worship the Lord your God only. You are to worship the one true God only. And then he says to them, when he says to him, don't worship me, him, he says to him, I'm a fellow servant. I'm like you, in a sense. I'm a creature. I'm the same as you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what exactly is this testimony? Well, you need to go to the Gospels. You can look at the life and death of Jesus Christ. That is the testimony. What is the beauty of this testimony is that Jesus himself attests the testimony. He makes it true. Because he fulfills all the promises in God given to us through the prophets. What is this testimony? It's about being a faithful witness to the message of Christ, the gospel. Being faithful to the message of Christ, the gospel, the life and death through which he showed us what it means to be a faithful witness. It also relates it relates also to our faithfulness to Christ and the life we live before him. We, including angels, merely represent God in carrying forth the prophetic proclamation. Christ embodies that prophetic proclamation. Therefore, rightfully, we ought to worship God only, who is the giver of revelation. He says he is the spirit of prophecy. The angel merely explains the visions. We merely explain the gospel. We do not give the revelation itself. True prophecy witnesses to Jesus only. So when a man says he's a prophet and speaks anything else, stone him. That's a joke. You see, in a sense, while not complete, this passage is a prelude to the actual marriage. Here is the culmination of all of the work in Christ being completed, still being true to his word, still being faithful and true, still being the true witness. This is the culmination of the work he started when he left heaven's glory, when he took on earthly form, lived a perfect, obedient life before his Father, subordinated himself. In fact, almost, it seems almost as if he gave up some of his powers, yet he did not. So that he could hang on a tree, so that he could take on a curse. Imagine that. That's what husbands are called to do, to give up their lives for their wives. Imagine someone giving up his life for you, just to marry you, just to join himself with you. In this picture, or in the whole of the passage, one of the points that's being made clear is the fact that God is ruling through his righteous acts. It seems almost odd that he would rule through the death of someone. That, how could it be right? That he would send his only son to give up his life. How could it be right? But it's because he knew that you and I could not save him ourselves. So we had to make a way. When we gave up on all that we had, when Adam, the first Adam, gave up on all that he had, Christ was ready. Christ was ready to do the right thing, to give up himself for you and me, to be the sacrificial lamb. He reigns in an odd way. And yet he reigns, yet he draws us to himself. And so back to the story of my mother. This is my hope. This is the day I await. This is the anticipation within my heart. And I am anxious to see my God. I am anxious to join him. While there's union already in the here and now, the union is not completed yet. It must be fulfilled. Prophecy must be played out. I don't know about you, but I would love to see him one day. I would like to join those who have gone before us. It is my prayer tonight that if you don't know him, that you will call on his name, that you will bend the knee before him, that you will shout out to him, that you will plead for mercy, to join this great and happy throng one day. We will be shouting praises to God, where we will be exalting his name, where we will give him the glory due to his name. Let's pray. What you start, you will finish. That is your word. It is written. And we trust in that word, your word. You embody that word. You don't just say things, you do them. You lead by example. And that's why we can trust you. Keep us true to this word. Keep us true to you. Keep us true to the witness, to the testimony of Jesus. Amen.